Good afternoon, and pardon my clearing of my throat. Shmuel Plotzer coming at you live from Gulf Meadows Synagogue and our School of Jewish Studies here in Cincinnati, Ohio. It's a pleasure to be with you again. It's Monday, it's February 4th, 2019. Yesterday was my English birthday, so the entire country celebrated. They played a football game, the results of which I was not happy with. I come from New York, so obviously I really, really dislike the New England Patriots. But you know what? We had dinner with a friend, we brought over some food, we had fun, we enjoyed. Hopefully you enjoyed the day as well. Beautiful weather here. Hopefully you're enjoying that too. Well, we are slowly and surely on our way towards finishing our book, Eim Abanim Smecha. It's really a remarkable thing and a great achievement, I think, and real stick-to-itiveness is what it's taken, and we're delighted to be able to say that we're really very, very close to completing it. Hopefully we'll finish it in several weeks. My hope is to finish it in time for my father's yard site. I'm going to observe it this year on Hei Ba'Adar Beis. He passed on Hei Ba'Adar. I think that we have a choice as to which month we want to keep. Some maybe keep twice, both. I'm going to hopefully celebrate, making a little Kiddush perhaps, and sponsoring Shalosh Shittos, and I'll make the Siyum, and hopefully it'll be very, very nice. And everybody's invited to Cincinnati, Ohio, to Gulf Meadows Synagogue for that Shabbos. We'll keep you guys posted. If you've got the book, great. We're on page 469, page 469. We're really ending off chapter 3, Settlement and Rebuilding. And this chapter has, I mean, it's just a very, very long one. And we've kept to it. Settlement and Rebuilding, it went all the way back to, oh my, it went all the way back to, like page 210, where am I seeing that? Yeah, page 214. And here we are, 469. So it's quite a bit of pages, and thank God we're going to finish off this chapter today. Let's get right to it. Page 469, if you have it, great. If you don't, sit back, relax, and I'll do some heavy lifting. 469, Rabbi Teichman writes as follows. And in the on the side, it says in bold, the author's admission. He writes, I have heard that many people try to defame me because of a letter I wrote in Tikkun Olam. He discussed that on page 104 earlier in the book, which is a book published by the Munkacher Rebbe, who was a violently anti-Zionistic man. A big Rebbe, and he was very opposed to Zionism. In that letter, this is for, in the letter I spoke out against Aliyah. Well, now I advocate it. However, the preceding idea resolves this contradiction quite well. When I wrote that letter, it was a time of peace and tranquility. We had not yet reached the state of mortal danger, and no lives were at stake. Now, however, times have changed. Therefore, the ruling has also changed, as the above-cited Shla demonstrates. So what I find fascinating by that is that right here, right now, he's willing to write that in peacetime, he seems to be in agreement that when things are peaceful and tranquil, then there's no need for Aliyah on the part of Klal Yisrael. It's only when things are really reaching a state of mortal danger, when lives are at stake, then you've got either the ability or the obligation to run to Israel. But not necessarily are you obligated to act when you are living in peace and tranquility. And that seems to be his assessment right now, looking back over things. I find that really amazing, that even though there are people, there are Jews living in peace and tranquility, Rabbi Tachtal is of the opinion, having undergone this, you know, sea change in his thinking, he still sticks to his guns that if people are living tranquilly and peacefully, they are not under any obligation to go to Israel. Yet, it's only when they're under the gun, that's when they're obligated, or that they should really seriously consider it. Excuse me, and I never would have thought he would really kind of, you know, maintain that position. Because peaceful, tranquil, I mean, how do you know? If you have some sort of midrashic, halachic, hashkafic obligation to bring the geula, and he feels this is the way to do it, then why is he arguing that it's A-okay to sit back if things are peaceful and tranquil in Hawaii? You didn't have to go to Israel because things are quiet and peaceful where you are in Honolulu. I'm a little bit surprised. I would have thought that he would say, it doesn't matter where you're living, it doesn't matter when you're living. You got to go. But we'll let him keep on writing. Besides this, he says, I already explained in the introduction that I had never delved deeply into this issue. Now, however, after examining the halacha in depth, I realized that I was mistaken. Therefore, I am emulating many of our Talmudical sages who admitted their mistakes and who said, what I originally told you was mistaken. And his footnote is, see the Masoras or Shas on Shabbos, page 63b. We live in a world today where our rabbinic leaders never acknowledge a mistake. They are perfect, and their decisions are perfect, and they never have to explain them. It's quite a difference from the Talmudical sages who admitted their mistakes and said, what I originally told you was mistaken. We also find, he writes, that the poskim sometimes retract rulings that they made previously. May Hashem bring us to his holy mountain speedily in our days. Amen. I wrote and completed these words on Tuesday evening, the fourth day of the Aseres Adibros, in the year 5704, corresponding to 1943, here in the capital of Budapest, Hungary. He writes, and here in the footnote it says, in dark, belief in Mashiach must be accompanied by action. Behold, we say every day, here's the quote, Ani ma'amin b'emunah shleima b'viyas ha-mashiach v'af al-pi shi'yis ma'meya im kol zeh achakelo b'chol yom shi'yavo. I believe with complete faith in the coming of the Mashiach. And even though he may tarry, nevertheless, I yearn every day for his arrival. Likewise, Chazal state as follows. We find that our forefathers were redeemed from Egypt only by virtue of their faith. As it says, and the people believed. So too, the exiles will be gathered only on account of their faith. As it says, come with me from Lebanon, O bride. Look from the top of Amana. And here, it's a little bit of a wordplay. He wants to argue that literally that means faith, Amana. And you'll find that verse in Song of Songs, Shir Hashirim, chapter 4, verse 8. And also you'll find the following verse in Hosea, chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. Ve'rastach li le'olam, I will betroth you to me forever. Rastach li b'tzedek of mishpat, I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice. I will betroth you to me in faith via dat et Hashem, and you'll know the Almighty God. Just a beautiful, beautiful psukim. It was just absolutely just, you know, worthy of flaming. And Michal Shapiro, a long time ago, a singer, put these psukim to music with his guitar, and let me tell you, beautiful. So look it up. Don't make me sing it. If you're gonna email Jake Wyman in Chicago and you insist that I sing, I'll do it next time. But let's see if I can get away with it. However, you must know, he writes, you must know that faith without action. You know what? Before we run into that thought, let me just revisit this. We find that our forefathers were redeemed from Egypt only by virtue of their faith, as it says, and the people believed. And I was going to make a comment, I wrote in my margin, what about the two actual mitzvos that God gave the Jewish people in order to be able to get out of Egypt? I'm thinking, of course, of Bris Milah and Korban Pesach. First they underwent the Milah, then they had the Korban Pesach. And I'm sure you remember me telling you that there's a famous Midrash that says that Moshe Rabbeinu said to the Jewish people, I need you to undergo Bris Milah, because without that, we're not going very far. So they said, we don't really like that idea. He says, what's not to like? They said, well, I mean, you know, think about it, and you'll understand. It's pretty tough. So he says, well, you know, if you're not going to do Bris Milah, very sorry, but you're not going to get Korban Pesach. And at around that time, the Almighty made the aroma of the Korban Pesach to waft through their neighborhood, I guess, in Goshen and other places, and they went crazy. They said, man, this smells good. It smells like, you know, Gan Eden. What do we got to do to deserve that, you know, barbecue? So Moshe said, I think I told you already. And they said, oh, Bris Milah? Oh, of course. Well, why not? By all means, let's just go ahead and do it. They were just completely hypnotized by the delicious aroma of the meat. So they did Bris Milah, and then not long thereafter, they were called upon to do Korban Pesach. They did the Korban Pesach on the eve of their departure, and now they went. Okay, so you see, even at the Pesach Seder, we famously say the Pasuk in Yecheskel, don't we? I said to you, with your blood you will live. Meaning with the blood of the Bris Milah. That's what enabled you to have a schus. And then from there you were allowed to eat Korban Pesach. If you didn't do Bris Milah, you're not allowed to do Korban Pesach. Can't be a part of eating it. So Bris Milah was like, you know, the entree to everything else. So what shall we make of this idea that our forefathers were redeemed from Egypt only by virtue of their faith? Because the Pasuk says, V'yaminu b'Hashem of Moshe Avdo. I mean, that must have been at the, obviously, Kriyas Yamsuf. But earlier in the Shmos, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 31, Pasuk says, I guess, V'yaminu ha'av, the nation believed. I'm not sure of the exact wording, but I think so. And so whatever happened to those two mitzvahs? I mean, just because they had some internal, you know, feelings of faith, that's what was enough to get them out? What about the need to do Bris Milah and the need to do Korban Pesach? Well, I think that he's now going to kind of, I wouldn't say correct himself, he's going to kind of, you know, catch himself a little bit, if you will, and kind of flesh it out a little bit. He writes at the very bottom of 469, however, you must know that faith without action is insufficient and ineffective. The Midrash states, Pasuk in Tehillim, let this be written for the final generation. That is Psalm 102, verse 19. Psalm 102, verse 19, let this be written for the final generation. This refers to the generations which are on the verge of death, says the Midrash. And now back to the Pasuk. So that the newly created people will praise God. In the future, now I'm at the top of page 470. In the future, God will make them into a new creation. And what must we take? And the answer says the Midrash, a little of an Esrik, and we must then praise God. Therefore, Moshe commands Israel, you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of a citron tree, pri etz hadar, kapos tamarim, branches of palm trees, and so on. That's in Vayikra in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40. Boy, I'm having some, I just ate something and it's in my throat. If I look at that Midrash, it's Midrash Tehillim 102, verse 3. Yalkut Shimoni, chapter 2, subsection 855, and Vayikra, chapter 30, subsection 12. Excuse me, it's not the company, it's just that I need some air. Okay, we continue. So hold that thought, bank all that in your head. He writes on page 470, the godly scholar of Yosef Tzafati asks the following in his wondrous work, Yad Yosef. What is the connection between the fact that God will make us into a new creation and the question of what must we take? What is the connection? We're told that Hashem is going to make us into a new creation. And then the next words are, and what must we take? What do you mean, what must we take? Take for what? What are we taking? For what purpose? Why must we take something just because He's going to make us into a new creation? The end of the Midrash is also difficult. Who says that this is why Moshe commanded us to take these things? We're almost making a new creation. We're going to praise Hashem. Take for yourselves a little of an estuary. Well, what's the reason for that? And why is the Midrash making this connection between this new creation idea and ultimately picking up a little of an estuary? Excuse me, why is Moshe commanding us like that? In the middle of page 470, he explains that the four species, the Abaminim, demonstrate the belief that it's up to us to rectify all of our sins with complete repentance. Complete repentance refers to thought, speech, and action. As the pasuk says, the matter, that is to say, the matter of repentance is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, to do it. He explains that the four species allude to thought, speech, and deed. I won't elaborate here, he said. Okay? The Abaminim alludes to thought, speech, and deed. In effect, then, the Midrash tells us that repentance is so powerful that it tears up the evil decree. See Rosh Hashanah 17b. Let this be written for the final generation. Words of a pasuk that we just said in Tehillim 102, verse 19. Let this be written for the final generation. So that is what we said earlier. These words, let this be written for the final generation, refers to the generations which are on the verge of death because of their sins. However, when they repent, God will make them into a new creation. Now, faith without deed is transient and ineffective. Faith without deed is transient. It's here one day and not the other, and it's ineffective. Faith without deed is transient. It doesn't have any permanence, and it's ineffective. Very Jewish idea. The Rambam thus writes in Moreh Nevuchim and Guide to the Perplexed that we observe the Shabbos in order to substantiate our belief in the creation of the world. That's why we're actually doing all of that. It serves as a concretization, a substantiation of our personal belief that God created the heavens and the earth. So we do stuff in order to concretize that. Therefore, the Midrash asks, what must we take to demonstrate the belief that it's up to us to repent? We must take a lulav and an esrog to demonstrate that all of the tools of repentance are in our hands, thought, speech, and action. Okay? Therefore, Moshe commands Israel, you shall take for yourselves on the first day. We're taking lulav and esrog to demonstrate that all the tools of repentance are in our hands. Thought, speech, and action, because the lulav and esrog represents those things. They represent them. In any event, this godly scholar teaches us that faith without an action to strengthen it is ineffective. Faith without an action to strengthen it is ineffective. He cites this principle in the name of our mentor, the Rambam, and also fits it into the words of the Midrash. According to him, on the top of page 471, according to him, when our rabbis ask, what must we take? They mean, and that's in the Midrash, they mean that we must put our beliefs into practice. For faith alone is insufficient. So he's coming around to a normative Jewish idea. And it's nice to say that our forefathers were redeemed from Egypt only because of their faith, but I don't really think that's factually true. He's saying over here that you've got to concretize and substantiate belief systems with actual deeds and actions. Top of 471, where it says in bold on the side, prayer without action is insufficient. Here we go. This also helps explain the pasuk. God said to Moshe, why do you cry out to me? Mat tetzak elai. Daber b'nei Yisrael v'yisol. Speak to the children of Israel that they should travel. This is one of my favorite psukim, and it's one that I used in a shiur that I gave on sarcasm in Jewish thought. And there's plenty of it. I checked in with a rabbi here in the community. I said, do you agree with me that it's just a lot of sarcasm? He said, yeah. He never would have said that if he didn't agree with it. It is a sarcastic thing. Why do you cry out to me? And the question is, what else does a Jew do? And indeed, that's exactly what he writes. All the commentaries ask, the commentators rather, ask, what else should a Jew do at a time of trouble if not cry out to the Holy One, blessed be He? And so Rashi explains, all they have to do is travel, for the sea will not stand in their way. Their forefathers' merit and their own combined with the faith that they put in me by leaving Egypt are sufficient to split the sea for them. Their forefathers' merit and their own combined with the faith that they put in me by leaving Egypt are sufficient to split the sea for them. Sifsei Chacham elaborates, if they travel, the sea will split when you, Moshe, raise your staff. Excuse me. On the other hand, if they don't travel, the sea will not split, even if you raise your staff over it. Because they would say their forefathers split, combined with the faith, are sufficient to split the sea for them. Their forefathers' merit and their faith are enough to split the sea. According to this, the words, Matitzak Eli, why do you cry out to me, really means, you think that your prayers will help? Not so. Rather, the Yisrael, they should receive. They should travel, rather. Rather, they should travel. Dabar b'nei Yisrael, the Yisrael. Rabbi Tachlis writes, this seems difficult. Since they had faith in God, why should Moshe's prayers be ineffective? Furthermore, the very fact that Israel was frightened by the Egyptians is puzzling. The verse says, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, Egypt was after, coming after them and carrying them to... And let me just read that again. The verse says, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, Egypt was coming after them, and they were very frightened. That's Exodus chapter 14, verse 10. Immediately before this, it says, and the children of Israel were going out with a high hand. Now she explains, with high and outstanding strength. Thus they already saw their strength over Egypt, so why should they be frightened by them now? Based bottom page 471. Based on the rule which the greatest of our earlier sages established, that faith without action is reflective. Based on the rule which the greatest of our earlier sages established, that faith without action is ineffective, everything is clear. From the Exodus until this point, the B'nai Israel had only faith. They did not reveal the strength of this inner faith until actual faith. From that Exodus until this point, the children of Israel had only faith. Okay, let's read it again. Based on the rule which the greatest of our earliest sages established, that faith without action is ineffective, everything is clear. From the Yetzias Mitzrayim until this point, B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, had only faith. Although I don't get that. Because they had already done those two mitzvahs. Let me just write that down so I don't forget. They didn't reveal the strength of this inner faith with actual deeds. I don't know. During that period, they encountered no danger whatsoever, for their exodus and journey occurred miraculously. God carried them on the wings of eagles. Obviously, then, leaving Egypt and traveling in the desert were not considered acts which strengthen faith. Therefore, the Almighty put them in a dangerous situation. The Egyptians were behind them, the desert and ferocious beasts were on the sides, and the sea was in front of them. Then God commanded them to travel into the sea while it was still full of water. As it is written, the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea. So apparently the sea was still full of water at that moment. It became dry land only afterwards, as is well known. We're on page 472. Thus, by entering the sea, they demonstrated their faith with concrete action. And became worthy of the splitting of the sea. This is what Rashi means by saying, all they have to do is travel. Far from the sea will not stand in their way. That is to say, just like the Midrash says about the Lulav, what must they take? Teaching that we must substantiate our faith with action. So to hear, faith alone is insufficient. They must travel into the sea, and then the sea will not stand in their way. However, without concrete action, even Moshe's prayers will be ineffective, as Tzitzit Chachamim explains. Okay? There's no discussion about Bris Milah and Korban Pesach, and I'm a little bit astounded. The same applies to our belief in Mashiach, he writes. I'm in the middle of page 472. All of us, young and old alike, believe in him so much that all the storms and upheavals in the world can't uproot this belief from our hearts. Okay? All of us, young and old alike, believe in him so much that all of Mashiach coming, that all the storms and upheavals in the world cannot uproot this belief from our hearts. However, belief alone is insufficient. We need some action to substantiate it, as our rabbis taught. Therefore, we must do as they did during the Exodus. We must do as they did during the Yetzias Mitzrayim, Exodus, and speak to the children of Israel that they should travel to Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. Then God will deliver us. When we take concrete steps to ascend to Israel, Hashem will grant us success, and we will achieve the final redemption speedily in our days. Amen. But if we don't take any action, our prayers will be ineffective. Thus, the Rambam lays down the rule that every belief needs an action to strengthen it. Otherwise, it's very weak and short-lived. Let us apply this to the belief in the coming of Mashiach. Okay? A person who refuses to take action, simply waiting for Mashiach to come and carry him to Israel, shows that he does not believe in Mashiach at all. Of course, he's talking about his Munkacher and Satmar critics, those on his extreme right, who feel that he's gone off the deep end. But then they turn around and put together a beautiful glossy magazine, and it's not too big. Just right. A person who refuses to take action, simply waiting for Mashiach to come and carry him to Israel, shows that he does not believe in Mashiach at all. Those are his critics, and he's letting him have it right now. Such a person's faith is only external, and it causes him to fool himself. However, a person who takes action shows that he believes in Mashiach, and this belief will encourage him to take further action on his own. Thus, his belief will be strengthened, and God will grant assistance from the heavens. This is what happened in Egypt during the first redemption, which is the prototype for all future redemptions. God became impatient, and he said, Matitzake lai, why do you cry out to me in prayer? Prayer won't help you at all in this situation. Instead, speak to the children of Israel that they should travel. Even though this journey, top of page 473, even though this journey was dangerous, the only chance was to go in the middle of the raging sea. Hashem commanded them to go. Even though this journey was dangerous, for their only choice was to go in the middle of the raging sea, Hashem commanded them to go. Indeed, this act perfected their belief in redemption, and God granted them the true redemption. We must act the same way they did in Egypt. The prophet also states, as in the days of your leaving the land of Egypt, I will show him wonders. That's Micah chapter 7, verse 15. Then Hashem will show us wonders as well. Amen, Selah. Amen forever. Yeshua Kerach to everybody. We finished, completed chapter 3 It took about 260 pages or so, a very long chapter, but we did indeed finish that. So thank God for that. And we're halfway through today's lesson. Let's keep on going. Turning the page to page 474. This is chapter 4. And it's called Unity and Peace, Israel's Restoration. Here we go. Page 474. At the top. In the sacred work Ohev Yisrael, the Apter Rav points out that the numerical value of Ohev Yisrael, lover of Israel, equals that of Takana, restoration. Or this demonstrates that loving one another is Israel's only means of restoration. Again, the fact that the gematria of Takana, restoration, equals Ohev Yisrael, a lover of Israel. That was the name of his sefer, and he was known by that. He is known as being the Ohev Yisrael. When you ever hear about the Apter Rav, it's also going to come along with the phrase the Ohev Yisrael, the Apter Rav, and so on. He was a lover of Israel, lover of all the Jewish people. Excuse me, and because the numerical value of Ohev Yisrael, lover of Israel, equals that of Takana, or restoration. Therefore, you see that this demonstrates that loving one another is Israel's only means of demonstration. I'm sorry. This demonstrates that loving one another is Israel's only means of restoration. So sorry. That's Israel's only means of restoration. See the introduction to the Sefer Ohev Yisrael. Okay, we continue now, a little paragraph Aleph and on the left-hand side. Disunity causes destruction. He writes, the Midrash comments on the Pasuk in Eicha in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 4. He has worn away my flesh and my skin. He has broken my bones. Says Eicha Rabbah, chapter 3, capital 2. He has worn away my flesh. That refers to the community. He has worn away my skin. That refers to the Sanhedrin. Just as my flesh. Let's just read it again over here. He has worn away my flesh and my skin. He has broken my bones. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 4. And here's the Midrash. He has worn away my flesh. That refers to the community. And worn away my skin. That refers to the Sanhedrin. Okay, just as the skin protects the flesh, two sites, also sites. Just as the skin protects the flesh, so too the Sanhedrin protects Israel. He has broken my bones, and that refers to the strengths of people who are like the sons of the mighty. Okay, this is puzzling, he writes. How did Chazal apply this verse to the community, to the Sanhedrin, and the great and mighty people among us? What do they mean? Okay. Hashem enlightened me to understand their profound words. They intended to teach a practical lesson on how to deal with the community in a way that will teach it and bring it. Wow. Hashem enlightened me to understand their words. They intended to teach a practical lesson on how to deal with the community in a way that will bring it success and blessings. They also wanted to define the obligations of the leaders with relation to the people and explain how they should lead and direct the people onto the path which will bring them the true perfection, all the other paths. I will preface with an observation made by two prophets. I'll preface with an observation made by two prophets who prophesied in the same manner. Okay. I'll preface with an observation. Two prophets who prophesied in the same manner. See the Gemara in Sanhedrin 89a. The wonderful sage Rabbi Shlomo Verga, who wrote Korei Hadoros, he lived in Italy 300 years ago. Now, top of page 475, Rabbi Verga in his Sefer Shevet Yehuda and our scholarly mentor, the Maharam Shif, both point out that this verse is inverted. This pasuk is inverted. It's inside out. In reality, first comes the skin, then the flesh, then the bones. Therefore, the verse should have begun with the skin and proceeded inward. The skin is on the outside, then you get the flesh, then you get the bone. He has worn away my flesh, my skin and my flesh. He has taken my bones. That all could have happened. That could have been. Therefore, the verse should have begun with the skin and proceeded inward. He has worn away my flesh and my skin and my flesh. He has broken my bones. But the pasuk does not say that. Pasuk says he wore away my flesh and my skin. Why doesn't it say wore away my skin and my flesh? That's the normal order of things when you're hitting somebody. Alternatively, it should have begun with the bones and proceeded outward. However, there is no order. They suggest a tenuous answer. Here's a tenuous answer. God's plague is situated in the middle, in the flesh. Sometimes it is moved forward, and as it says in my skin, sometimes, let me just get that. God's plague is situated in the middle, in the flesh. Sometimes it moves outward, as it says, and my skin. And sometimes it moves inward, as it says, he has broken my bones. And sometimes it moves inward and outward. However, this doesn't explain why Yirmiyahu specifically described the plague as beginning in the middle and spreading inwards and outwards. Why did he not describe it as beginning in the skin, entering the flesh, and proceeding to the bones as we find in the Torah? When a man will have in the skin of his flesh. See Vayikra 13. Alternatively, why didn't he describe it as beginning in the bones and spreading outward to the skin? Which is at least in order. First you begin in the bone and deep inside, and then you spread toward the skin. What was Yirmiyahu's intention in presenting it specifically this way? A little bit out of order. Flesh, then skin, then bone. If you're going to do it right, you have to do it either all the way internally, and you've got the let's keep going. What was Yirmiyahu's intention in presenting it specifically this way? It seems to me that he had a special reason for this. He wanted to hint to the reason why we lost our land, the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, and we were exiled from our soil. All of this happened even though we were a strong nation, and all the inhabitants of the land feared us. As it says in Eicha, the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world did not believe that the adversary and the enemy would enter the gates of Jerusalem. Lack of unity among the Jewish nation was the sole cause of the destruction. Had we been unified and divided, no nation in the world could have conquered us or our land. Okay. Lack of unity among the Jewish nation was the sole cause of the destruction. Lack of unity among the Jewish people. That was the one reason for the destruction. Had we been unified and undivided, no nation in the world could have conquered our land. But the plague of disunity broke out in our midst. We became segmented, and each faction fought the other. What this one built, the other one destroyed. There was chaos, as the history books describe, and as our sages allude to in the Talmud, see Yuma, page 9b, see Gittin, pages 55b to 57a. And you'll also find that in the Midrash Eicha Rabbah, chapter 1, Pasuk 31. Thus, at that time, now I'm on the top of page 476. Thus, at that time, the plague came out of the very midst of Israel, and it spread inwards and outwards. Once the foundation of Israel was destroyed from within, the enemies from without were able to descend upon the Jewish people and conquer them. Okay, they were all attacked from both within and without. Therefore, the prophet laments, is one oil of flesh. Okay. Thus the prophet laments, he has worn away my flesh. That is to say, the plague came from the very midst of Israel. As the pasuk says, your ruiners and your destroyers will come forth from you. That's Isaiah chapter 49, verse 17. The chaos that arose in the camp of Israel caused the plague to eventually spread both outwards, referring to the skin, and inwards, referring to the breaking of bone. This is the meaning of the Midrash's statement, quote, he has worn away my flesh because of the community. Excuse me, he has worn away my flesh refers to the community. That is to say, the plague afflicted the community of Israel itself. Okay. The chaos that arose in the camp of Israel caused the plague to eventually spread both outwards, skin, and inwards, bone. That's the meaning of the Midrash's statement, he has worn away my flesh. That refers to the community. That is to say, the plague afflicted the community of Israel itself. The Jews were torn apart into separate groups and factions, each one with its own methodology and ideology, and each group fought the other for the sake of its own ideology. Thus, all law and order ceased from the land, and chaos reigned. This caused only misfortune and darkness in all of Israel's camps, and it allowed the enemy to enter from without to destroy everything. Wow, see how terrible it is, the lack of unity on the part of Klal Yisrael. Enemies are able to come on in, just kind of waltz right on in. Very, very sad. We're in the middle of page 476. The leaders must unify the people. I've been saying this for a while. The leaders must unify the people. Here. This also explains the Midrash's statement, and my skin refers to the Sanhedrin. Just as the skin protects the flesh, so too the Sanhedrin protects Israel. The members of the Sanhedrin, in their capacity as leaders of the nation, must unify the Jewish people. Just as the skin unifies and covers all parts of the flesh, so too the leaders must try with all their might to unify all parts of the nation and make them into a single society. This is a Jewish nation. Just as the skin unifies and covers all parts of the flesh, so too the leaders must try with all their might to unify all parts of the nation and make them into a single society. Then the Jewish nation will survive and flourish and blossom to the highest heights, and there will be no adversary nor misfortune. If, however, the leaders don't strive to unify the nation, they'll cause the plague to spread to the community and to themselves as well. They will lose their influence over the people. The foundations will be destroyed, and everything will wear away. Quote, he has worn away my flesh, that refers to the community. Afterwards, and my skin. That means the Sanhedrin will also lose its place. And finally, he has broken my bones. That refers to the strength of the people. So that is to say, even the great and mighty people who are destined to help the nation will be broken and lost without bringing any benefit to the generation. Okay? So sad. Sad to have a generation where there's not much in the way of leadership. It's just all quiet on the Western Front. A pity. Top of page 477, and it'll be a long footnote to go along with this. This actually occurred at that time, that there was no leadership. And even the great and mighty people who wanted to help the nation were broken. This actually occurred at that time, he says. Disunity caused destruction and exile, and it continues to carry the exile to its and it continues to cause the exile to persist. Again, disunity caused destruction and exile, and it continues to cause the exile to persist due to our numerous sins. For Satan will still dance among us. The nations will eventually suffer the consequences for this. because they did not attempt to unify the Jewish nation into a single society. This is the only cure for our ailments, as Chazal states. The only cure for all our illnesses and sicknesses is to be unified. Listen to this footnote. Our holy, I'm so dry. Our holy mentor, Rabbi Shaptel, the son of Shlach, writes in the Sefer Vavei HaAmudim, know that the sages state in the name of Yeshua ben Levi, God said to Israel, you caused the destruction of my temple and the exile of my children. Pray for the sake of the temple and I'll forgive you. Pray for the sake, literally, of peace. I'll pray for the peace of the Beis HaMikdash. I will return. I'm going to forgive you. How so? Pray for the peace of Yerushalayim. So it says in Tehillim 122, verse 6. It also says, seek the peace of the city. That's in Jeremiah 29, verse 7. It also says, may there be peace within your walls. Tehillim 122, verse 7. It also says, for the sake of my brethren and my companions, I will not now speak of peace in your midst. Therefore, peace is great. For if we are at peace with the Almighty, but he forgives us. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. Therefore, peace is great. For if we are at peace with God, and he forgives us, even though we cause destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, peace is great, because if we are in unity, God will forgive us. Therefore, he who supports dissension overturns peace. In addition to the sins which caused the destruction of the temple and the exile from our land, the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash itself is considered a sin on our part. Excuse me. This is the meaning of Jeremiah's outcry, Nafla Teres Roshenu, the crown of our forefathers in our home. The crown of our heart, of our head has fallen. Woe to us, for we have sinned. It's Lamentations chapter 5, verse 16. Okay, the destruction of the temple itself is considered a sin on our part. That's why Yirmiyahu cried out, Nafla Teres Roshenu, the crown of our head has fallen. Woe to us, for we have sinned. This is difficult. He says, what is he adding here? He's already stated many times, Jerusalem has grievously sinned. Chapter 1, verse 8 he's already stated many times, Jerusalem has grievously sinned. The answer lies in what I just said. The crown of our head has fallen. Nafla Teres Roshenu. That refers to the Beis HaMikdash. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Oy lanu, ki chatanu. That implies that the destruction itself is considered a sin on our part, since we caused it. Right, Jerusalem has grievously sinned. The crown of our head has fallen. That's the temple. Woe to us, for we have sinned. And there's your direct connection. If the temple is not yet rebuilt, it's because we didn't rebuild it, and we are at fault for knocking it down. I discovered that the Midrash states, any generation which does not witness the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash is considered as if it has destroyed it. Any generation which does not witness the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash is considered as if he destroyed it. See Yerushalmi, Yuma, chapter 1, Halacha 1, corresponding to 4b. See Midrash Tehillim, 137, verse 10. This is puzzling. Why should it be so, Our fathers sinned and are no more. That's a pasuk in Eicha, chapter 5, verse 7. They caused the destruction of the temple. Type of page 478. So why should every generation be considered the destroyers? They did it. In addition, I have come to eliminate the complaints that the children of Israel level against God. See a pasuk in Shmos, chapter 16, verse 8. They doubt his ways, and they say, we have yet to be redeemed, even though we worship God, we cling to his Torah, we put our faith in him, and we fulfill his commandments. Why has Hashem done this to us? Why has he banished us from his house? And why has the son of Yishai not arrived? Whew. There's a lot there. Truthfully, there is no question about, there is no question. We are all still plagued with groundless hatred, selfishness, and gossip. And these were the sins of the Second Temple era. Chazal declare, why was the Second Temple destroyed? Seeing that the Jewish people were involved in Torah, mitzvahs, and acts of kindness. Because of sinas chinam, baseless, groundless hatred. See the Talmud in Yuma 9b. This explains Chazal's assumption that we mourn more intensely for the Second Temple than for the first. See Gemara Rosh Hashanah 18b. This is difficult, and you know it. We mourn more intensely for the Second Temple than the first. Why is that? This is difficult. On the contrary, the rabbi writes, we ought to mourn more intensely for the first temple. Because the Second Temple did not have the Aron Kodesh, didn't have the cover, didn't have the Kruvim, and didn't have the tablets. And all that was in the first temple. And yet we still in all went ahead. Okay? We ought to be mourning more intensely for the first, because there were more miracles then, and we had more stuff there. Ark, cover, Kruvim, and the Luchos. We had that in the first temple, not the second. Yet we seem to be mourning the second temple more. The answer lies in what I just said. Since we are plagued with groundless hatred, our mourning, and I'm sorry, since we are plagued with groundless hatred, our mourning for the Second Temple is more intense. For if this sin causes destruction, it certainly prevents me from doing what is sharp. I'm sorry. Since we are plagued with groundless hatred, our mourning for the Second Temple is more intense. For if this sin caused the korban, the destruction, it certainly prevents Mashiach from coming. So the same sin that we exhibited 2,000 years ago, which caused the Second Temple's destruction, is the same sin that we're doing today, keeping it destroyed. Very, very sad. This can also help explain the Talmudical debate in the story of Kamtza and Bar Kamtza. Bar Kamtza went and told the Caesar that the Jews were rebelling against him. The Caesar sent the Jews a sacrifice. On the way, Bar Kamtza placed a blemish in the animal's upper lip. Some say it was in the upper membrane of the eye. See Gittin 56a. Seems to me that both of these opinions are the words of the living God. Since the Jews of that time gossiped, one opinion holds that Bar Kamtza placed a blemish in the upper lip to show that that's where the sin is coming from. The lip. Gossip. And evil speech. And since they were also selfish, literally they had an ayin hara, the other opinion holds that he placed a blemish in the upper membrane of the eye because they were not forgetting each other. They looked upon each other with greed and envy. We now understand the midrash cited above. Any generation which does not witness the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash, which is to say, since they continue the practices of the second temple era, because they continue to hate each other, is considered as if they had destroyed it. This is why our miserable and bitter exile has lasted so long. We have practically perished. We are all lost because of the pen, because of our sins. May Hashem have mercy on us. And now I'm on the top of page 479. Wow. Top 479. Before his death, our mentor, Rabbi Baer of Mezerich, told his students, my children, stay together. Then you will survive and move only forwards, not backwards, God forbid. A hint to this is, he is one, and who can turn him back? Pasuk in Ev 23, verse 13. The same lesson applies to our nation as a whole. A certain poet expressed this beautifully when he said about Israel as follows, and here it's in bold. My fortunate and wretched nation. You are fortunate when you are unified. You are wretched when you are divided. You are weak when you are divided, and you are strong when your desires are one. My fortunate and wretched nation. You are wretched because of your abundant factions, for abundant factions are a curse in your hands. You are wretched because of your abundant factions, for abundant factions are a curse in your tents. You are fortunate when you are unified, for unity is a death blow to your enemies. Upon your factions lie the slain. Upon all your various divisions, that's where the dead people lie. Destroy your factions, raise up your walls, and gird your loins with iron to become united. Then you will arise. You'll become established and stand forever. But I've got no name. I have no idea who he's quoting. A very, very long poem, and which he describes as beautiful, but he doesn't give me any citation. It's very unusual. Okay, bottom page 479. We're going to end off on page 480. This is a little gimel, little paragraph gimel, and the right-hand side it says, disunity makes Israel vulnerable. He writes, I later discovered that everything I said above is stated clearly in Jeremiah's lamentation. Quote, the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world did not believe that the adversary and the enemy would enter the gates of Yerushalayim. It was for the sins of her prophets, the iniquities of her priests. Rashi explains, this calamity occurred because of the sins of her false prophets. He says, for they quarreled, ki natsu, and they also wandered, gamna'u. The nation said they will no longer fear. The anger of God has divided them. Wow. Bottom of page 479. The commentators interpret the words kinatsu, parallel, which means they fought, they quarreled. They interpret them parallel to when man shall fight, ki yinatsu. See Exodus chapter 21, verse 22. They fought one another, therefore gamna'u, meaning they therefore were, you know, sent away. They were therefore scattered, made to wander. Therefore, gamna'u, because they fought one another, their position became shaky, hitnaneh, and their evidence and their existence crumbled before them. The nations said, when the nations heard that the Jews were fighting and even killing each other, they said, they will no longer fear. Wow. That is to say, at first, they did not believe that they could conquer Israel, for it was a strong country. But now they said that they will no longer fear the Jews. But now they said that, quote, they will no longer fear the Jews. Lagur. And the footnote over there is, Lagur means to fear, as in Vayogar Moav. Moav was fearful. So it doesn't just mean to sojourn, to live, it also means to fear. So, at first they didn't believe that they could conquer Israel, for it was a strong nation. But now they said that they will no longer fear the Jews because the anger of God has divided them. Hashem's anger separated and divided them into many parts, thereby weakening them. This all happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests. Meaning the sins of the leaders who did not attempt to unify them and make them into a single society. This explanation coincides with what I wrote above. A certain wise politician put it this way. Disunity of a nation is its downfall. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, we've reached that point. It's exactly 2 o'clock. Reach page 480. Sorry if I was a little bit on the sleepy side. I had some turkey for lunch, and maybe the tryptophan was kicking in. At all events, I do hope you enjoyed it anyway. And we're on our way, page 480. Page by page, we get there. This book ends. Oh, it's amazing. We're going to do the addendum. This book ends at page 525. We have 45 pages to go, and we are exactly on schedule for finishing it. So, yashar koach to all. Thank you all very, very much for listening. Have yourselves a great week. Those of you who are going to be with us for Tanakh Tuesdays tomorrow night, hopefully it'll be a little bit peppier. Please forgive again. Hopefully you enjoy it anyway. Have a great day, great night, and tomorrow we'll see some of you back. Have a good week, a very productive week. All the best. Take care and be well. Bye-bye now.